very broadly speaking, there are three ways of looking at any text. Here's some fancy seminary words. You can look at it theocentrically, which is really God-centered. And this is really, you look at any passage, and it's what does it reveal about God's character? What does it reveal about his nature? What does it reveal about what he has done? So if you think, just a good example, think of the 10 plagues and the Exodus. So that clearly reveals God's justice, his power, particularly his justice against idol worship in Egypt, but then also his plan to sort of redeem a people for himself. Okay, so that's theocentric, God-centered. Then if you go to the other end of the spectrum, you have anthropocentric, so man-centered. And that is really sort of asking the question of how does this text apply to us, or really sort of where do we fit in the story? And I would argue that you have to be really careful with narratives in Scripture as to how we sort of, how we do the, ask the question where we fit in the story. All right, so think of David and Goliath as a good example. So where do we fit in that story and who do we identify with? I've heard some people say that when you read that we should identify with David, and then to make the sort of jump that you are to, we're able to be like David and slay the Goliaths in our life. That is, in part, you could get round to there and say that's true, but that really is not the point of that story. It is not the point of that story at all. If we were to identify with anybody in that story, it's with the cowering Israelites. because to do it the other way, it assumes that we identify with David. And while it's not wrong to emulate David, he was a man after God's own heart, after all, it is much more appropriate to identify with the cowering Israelites because they are terrified and they are in need of a savior. So in that case, David actually is a picture of Christ. Okay, so if you read the story in that way, we need to identify with the Israelites, and David should be identified with Christ. So that brings us to the third way of looking at any text, and that is to look at it Christocentrically, Christ-centered. So let me, I'm going to show you where we get this idea from, and I'm going to argue that when you read the Old Testament in particular, this is the framework by which we should be reading most of the stories, particularly the narratives in the Old Testament. Okay, so before we read something, would anybody be kind enough to pray? If not, I'll happily do it, but I just thought I'd throw it out there. Any takers? All right, you're all shy, I can tell. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you most of all that you have revealed your promises, your plan of salvation, and your son. We pray that you would open our eyes, you would help us to see Christ as we study these passages for the glory of your name. Amen. Okay, guys, would everyone please turn to Luke chapter 24. This time I will pick on someone, because otherwise you're going to get sick of hearing my voice. Would someone like to read? And we're going to read Luke 24. We're going to read from verses 13 all the way through 27. But I'd really like everyone to pay attention to verses 25 through 27. So the last couple of verses in this section. All right, any takers? Who would like to read? Yes, Dave.
You want me to read all of that? Because that's a lot.
Well, all right, let's break it up.
Dustin has a Bible too.
Sure.
So I'll read and I'll stop.
Yeah. Yeah, why don't you just stop when you get tired? How about that? It is long after all.
That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened."
In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them.
That's great. Thanks. Do you all get verse 27 there? Let me read it again. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." If ever I wanted to listen into a conversation, that would be the one I would pick. So I hope you all got the reason I had us read all of that is because my Old Testament seminary professor would always reiterate context, context, context. So this is right after Jesus has been crucified. The women have gone to the tomb. It's been opened. They can't find Jesus' body. And they were all confused, right? Because they thought he was going to be the Messiah. And they didn't understand that, very specifically, that he had to suffer and then he would be glorified. So particularly those two things, Christ's suffering and his glorification, we should expect all of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, that's usually a phrase just for referring to all of the Old Testament, that it would point particularly to those things. So that's our goal in this Sunday school class, is to go through the life of Abraham and to see how all of those things sort of point us to Christ, particularly his sufferings and his glorification. Any of you guys seen the Jesus Storybook Bible? This thing is awesome. I love this. And particularly, the Jesus Storybook Bible, the subcaption is, "Every story whispers his name." That is the exact same idea. It's perfect. If you want to teach this type of stuff to your kids, actually adults, I love reading this book. This is great. This is the place to begin right there. Okay, so there are a couple of other verses that build on this, and we don't need to turn to them. I'll just go ahead and read them. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in him." So particularly when we look at the Old Testament and the story of Abraham, we're going to look at all of the promises that God has made. And Paul is saying that all of those promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But not only that he just fulfills them, but he's also the fullest revelation of what those promises were initially about. So with Abraham, we're going to sort of see the basic promises. And then as you move, I'm going to argue for this idea of sort of progressive fulfillment. Those basic promises get built upon and then finally culminate in Christ. Is everyone with me with that?
Yes.
Excellent. And then specifically for Abraham, so John in chapter 8, verse 56, he's writing about what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." All right, so that's, again, the same idea. The basic promises that we're going to talk about, they were given to Abraham. And it's not like Abraham knew that they would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. Right? But it's his faith in the promises that's important. But those promises get progressively expanded. They get fleshed out through the rest of the Old Testament. And then finally in the New Testament, when we see Christ as the fulfillment. So all that to say, I'm making the argument that you have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and the Gospel. Right? There's this unified revelation, and the thematic unity between the Old and the New Testaments is Christ. Everybody good with that?
Mm-hmm.
Excellent. If you guys have like any questions as I'm waxing eloquently up here, then please feel free to interrupt. Not a problem. I'd actually appreciate it. So the other thing is, let me briefly talk about this idea of fulfillment. So there are, again, three. Can you tell that like this idea of three-point sermons was drilled into my head in seminary? I always have 3 points for everything. In terms of fulfillment, there are three different ways you can look at fulfillment. One is to take a literal view. So in that way, the fulfillment must exactly correspond to the promises. So for example, when you see a promise of like land given in the Old Testament, then a literal fulfillment would say, well, the modern nation of Israel needs to have land, specifically the land of Canaan. Right? So that would be a literal fulfillment. The other one is allegory, in which case there's no historical fulfillment at all. It's entirely subjective, and there's some sort of hidden spiritual meaning behind everything. And then the third one, which is the one we're going to be focusing on, is typology. And again, it's the same idea that the promises all remain the same, but they are progressively developed as we go through Scripture. And I think these things that we've been talking about are important enough that, because I am not going to be here next week, I'm going to be on the men's hiking trip. Actually, how many of you guys are going on that? No, Dave's going. Okay, great. So because we're all going to be away, I have asked my good friend Phil Duncan, there he is, to sort of cover some of this stuff in a bit more detail. I think it's going to be really helpful when we actually get into the text in more detail to sort of have this background information. Did you want to say any more, Phil, about what you're going to cover?
No, we'll see.
We'll just make it a surprise, right? So does anyone have any questions about this sort of basic overarching approach we're going to be taking? All right, great. Okay, so we are going to jump right in. So the story of Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Conveniently not at the beginning of chapter 12. But we'll see why in a second. And we're just going to cover verses 27 through 33. This provides the sort of the background and the context for basically all of Abraham's story. All right, but before we get there, we have to do a little bit more background. Well, not reading, but discussion. So we sort of have to summarize what has happened in Scripture so far. Okay, so we have to summarize Genesis, particularly 3 through 11. All right, so I'm sure you guys know the answer. What happened in Genesis 3? The fall, exactly, right? And so in Genesis 4 through 11, we see the consequences of that. This is life lived outside of the garden, away from the presence of God. So in Genesis 4, we have Cain killing his brother Abel, and the vengeful boasting of Lamech. In 6 through 8, we have the flood, God's judgment on sinful humanity. And then in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, which is the people building this sort of temple ziggurat thing to make a name for themselves. The idea they're trying to build repute and security apart from God. Okay, so Genesis 4 through 11 is not a pretty picture. This is the consequences of the fall that we see in 3. Now, there are a few glimpses of hope that we actually see after the fall, before we get to Abraham. But these glimpses get laid out in much more detail. So that's why we're focusing in here on the life of Abraham. And the fact that you have three major world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, that claim to be children of Abraham, sort of highlights what a pivotal figure he is. And if you're into numbers and genealogies, which I know you all are, you'll know that the number 10 carries significance in Scripture. So the on the first and last days of creation, you have 10 things that get created. If you look at the genealogies, Noah is the 10th in line from Adam, and then Abraham is the 10th in line from Shem. And so this sort of idea of 10, it's the idea of sort of the number of fulfillment or completion, right? So the idea with Noah is that the godliness of mankind has sort of reached its completeness and fulfillment, and then God was going to act. Same thing with Abraham. Same idea. We'd argue that the godliness has renewed and continued, and then God is about to act. Okay? So the important thing we know is that the life of Abraham is to be read, and actually of the other patriarchs. So as an aside, if you look at the stories of Isaac and of Jacob, there are a lot of similarities with the story of Abraham as well. That's actually a sort of a picture of typology. There's this this foreshadowing. They do the same things. But there's also distinct differences. You can see there's actually development in those stories. But the point is, if we study the life of Abraham, hopefully that'll help you guys understand the stories of the other patriarchs as well. And the reason I bring that up is because these stories are meant to be read together as the answer to the problem in Genesis 3. Does all that make sense? Excellent. Okay, so would somebody like to read? Let me cover a couple of things first. So in these verses, we're going to see the three main characters in Abraham's life. So obviously Abraham himself, and then his wife Sarah, and then Lot. Now, I don't want you to be thrown. Abraham means father, and Abraham just means father of many. His name was changed in Genesis 17 to reflect the covenantal promises. Same with Sarah, her name gets changed to reflect those promises. So I'm just going to refer to them all the time as Abraham and Sarah. So I don't want anyone to get thrown by that. Okay, would someone be kind enough to read verses 27 through 29?
I can do it.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Noah, and Aaron. And Aaron fathered Lot. Aaron died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Noah took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Noah's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Aaron and the father of Milcah and Isha. Well, this was a lot harder.
Excellent. Thank you so much. Those are some of the, they get much worse than that in some of the genealogies. Okay, so the first few words in verse 27 there is known as, it's called a toldat formula. It's now these are the generations of blah, blah, blah. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. It's a sort of a structural unit. It functions as a title for a new section. Okay? And there are how many? 10 of those formulas just in Genesis, right? And so the fact that we see this sort of break here is signifying, you know, everything before it is something different, and now, you know, now we're onto something new. This is the beginning of patriarchal history. This is the answer that we're looking for the problems in Genesis 3. Now, one of the other things I put in the that sort of introduction thing to the class that Rick sent out is that we're going to be looking at ancient Near Eastern culture. Because I would argue that sort of helps us like really understand what's going on in the text. So here's a good example of that. These names that you see in these verses that were just read, these provide us an insight into the religious world of the ancient Near East. All right, so let's see if you follow me here. So first of all, we see Terah. Okay, if you look at Ugarit, you have the words Yera, which means moon, and Yera, which means lunar month. All right, that's in the language of Ugarit. If you look at Sarai, that is related to Seretu, which is queen in Akkadian, and Seretu was the female partner of the moon god Sin. Then we also see Milcah, who was the daughter of the moon god Sin. And I think there's one more. Oh, and then later in Genesis, so in Genesis 24, we come across Laban. Laban means white, and Laban was Milcah's grandson. Right, so the take-home point here, all these things, is that Abraham's family and his ancestors were all moon worshippers. Okay, and this is the prevailing culture in that part of the ancient Near East. Okay, so if you don't believe me based on just those words, let's read on. So would someone else like to read verses 31 through 32? There are much less tricky names in this one.
Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went together from Ur, the Chaldeans, to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Great. Thank you.
Did anybody have any idea of how many years have passed at this point?
That completely depends on who you ask. So it depends whether you consider genealogies to be complete. Some people would argue they are, and therefore you can use the number of years that are given for each person in the genealogy, and you can add them up and then figure that out. Other people would argue that the purpose of a genealogy is very specific. It is not complete. One of the sort of arguments would be, in support of that, is this idea of the tenth figure actually being of significance, just like I mentioned for Noah and for Abraham. And so the argument is made that there are actually sort of gaps in genealogies because they have a particular purpose. And because of that, you can't then sort of simply add them up to figure out how many years. There is, at least for Abraham, there is a lot of archaeological evidence that puts it in the second millennium BC, I think. If you want, I can find out much more information about the sort of timing of all this and get that to you if you're interested.
When they have specific ages, like you live 29 years, you live 70 years, you live mm-hmm. 30 years, are there numerological significances to those numbers? The authors may have substituted numbers that were auspicious rather than chronological?
Yeah, so opening up a can of worms here. So if you read, in Genesis, there's a big difference in terms of the ages post-flood and pre-flood. Right? And some people would argue that the much older ages pre-flood were because they were using a completely different numbering system based on the number 60. And so, therefore, those ages aren't necessarily real. The other thing with numbers, where it says the days of Terah were 205, depending on what ancient manuscripts you look at, there are actually different numbers for his age, and I forget off the top of my head what they were. But the Masoretic text, I forget which way around it is. But one of them, I think it's like 135, and one's 205. So depending on which age you take, if you take the older age, it actually means that, even though we just read that Terah died in Haran, it actually means that if you take that age, he was alive until about 2 years before Abraham died. So he was alive for the entire sort of story, which actually supports why he is mentioned as, why does it not begin now? These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Terah, because he's sort of the head of the family and was right up until 2 years before Abraham died. That's sort of aside. I've no idea if that answers your question, but those are some thoughts. I probably will not have answers to a lot of questions, but I'm really happy to go do research and try and find out answers and stuff. So that's what I actually enjoy doing. That's why I have so many degrees. Much to the chagrin of my wife. Okay, so where were we? Oh, yeah. All right, so here we see Terah and the family. So they are leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, and they are heading to Haran. So I don't know if you're like me and you love maps, but I sure do love maps. And I will make a copy of this and get it around the class, because there's no way you're going to be able to see this from way back there. But anyhow, Ur of the Chaldeans is located down here in Iraq. And then here on the Mediterranean Sea, so here's the land of Canaan. And Haran is right up here, which is modern day where? Not Turkey, Lebanon, maybe. I need to get that one up. Okay, so this is the sort of path that Abraham is taking, skirting up here toward Haran, and then he's going to head down here into the land of Canaan. But they're on their way, and they stop right here in Haran. And the reason I bring all this up is that there is archaeological evidence that supports that both Ur and Haran were sort of major centers of moon worship. So that was the point there. And one final line of evidence. Rather than turn there, I'll just read it to you. So if in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, here's what it reads. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So there's all those different sort of lines of evidence to point that that there's this prevailing background and culture of idolatry, pagan worship, and you know, we don't have any evidence as to whether Abraham himself was, you know, part of this, or whether he was just sort of growing up in a pagan culture and a pagan worshiping family. But anyhow, the sort of take home point is that this is the sort of background context. So that's point one with the background. The second important point about the background is, I'll just read it to you, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Okay, so those are two major themes. One, background of idolatry. Two, background of Sarah's barrenness. Not only because of the importance of having children in the ancient Near East, really your sort of identity and your worth as a woman was tied up with your ability to bear children, but in this case more specifically because of the promises of God, which we'll see shortly. And this, the sort of theme of barrenness actually has a broader context in which we find in Genesis 3:15. And this is the idea of the seed of the woman. Anybody familiar with this? I see a few nods. That's good. Okay, so in Genesis 3:15, God is pronouncing his curse on the serpent. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring," where there is seed, "and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that's one of those sort of glimpses of hope that I mentioned in Genesis 3 through 11, where the overall picture is pretty dark. But people have referred to Genesis 3:15 as what's known as the proto-evangelion, which is the first presentation of the gospel. So here in Genesis 3:15, we see that God is promising that there will be one, the seed, who would come, who would do battle with the serpent. Coincidentally, that's why Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 goes all the way back to Adam, is to show that sort of Christ is the promised seed. And it's the idea that God is going to preserve a godly line from which the promised seed would come. Okay, and so with that in mind, when we come to Genesis 11, you have this question raised. Okay, so if that was what God has promised to do, that he's going to preserve this godly line, that is going to be preserved through Seth, because, you know, immediately after the promise, there are threats to the promise, right? And Abel gets killed. How can the godly line continue when this chosen family is enveloped in a pagan culture, possibly even unbelieving themselves, but is in this pagan culture and Sarah can't have any children, right? There are threats to the promise. And wherever we see threats to the promise, we should really expect, like in the what's going to follow in the story, that God is about to act. Okay? So just to reiterate those two ideas of, you know, idolatry and barrenness present this picture of hopelessness. And so, yeah, we can expect God to act, and that is exactly what he's going to do through the life of Abraham. And that is what we're going to be covering for, I guess, the rest of the, what do we call this, semester? Term? Sunday school. Class period. okay, so that is all I had for today. I don't want to sort of jump into Genesis 12, where we'll see the call of Abraham. But does anyone have any thoughts, questions, concerns? Does everyone get what I'm saying, or are we completely lost? I'd hate for you to be completely lost. All right, great. Thank you ever so much for coming. Really appreciate it. Oh, before we go, two things. Does anybody want to close us in prayer? I saw two hands in. Yes, sir. Thank you.
Lord, thank you this morning for you've all been able to actually get out of bed and get here on time and enjoy reading your word, Lord. Bless us today as we continue in your day, and Lord, bless it. Touch each one of us as we go. Give us safety traveling and a great service to come after this. Thank you, Lord.
Great. Thank you so much.